Well, he is risen. Amen. What a beautiful thing we celebrate today. And a beautiful thing that it's 365 days of the year, Resurrection Sunday. Amen. Now, it is right and appropriate that we spend a little extra time discussing it, but the reality is this is the gospel. God loved us so much that he did amazing things. And we're going to review those. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We are going to be celebrating the Lord's table today, but we're going to review some of the events and look at the story. And the story's important. The story's what we hang our truths on. I've become to believe that more and more as years go by. We're very systemic thinkers in the West, and we've created a theology that's systemic, and there's nothing wrong with that. The Hebrew mind's a little bit different, and I'm fully convinced, too, just our human psychology, we love a good story. And if we study individual truths, but we don't have a narrative to apply them to, and we're not as well served as we would be otherwise. So we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 27 at verse 45, but let's just bullet point some of the events that have been happening. Over the last two or three weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, I like to review the timeline. I like to review the events. And it's also interesting to look at how much activity Jesus put into this last push before the big event. And I don't know about you, but you know, we do kind of work our lives around events, but if you knew one of those events was, well, I'm going to have to really suffer horribly and die, yeah, that would weigh on you, maybe. Yeah. Boy, it's a stiff crowd this morning. Don't worry, we'll loosen up before it's all done. Don't worry. But leading up to Jesus' final year, and we tend to break Jesus' ministry into those 3 years, and leading up to into his final week, we have events that, when we understand what Jesus was trying to accomplish, he is largely intent on forcing his enemies to do something with him. He is offending them. He is challenging them. He is pressing their sensitive areas because he is manipulating them into doing what he wants. Paul told the Corinthians that the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known what the outcome would be. And so there are moments where the enemy thinks that the enemy's accomplishing something, and on a surface level it looks like he is, but from God's vantage point, God uses your enemies for your good. God uses your enemies to accomplish his ends. And Jesus is forcing, as we talked about last week, not only his human enemies, which were largely the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the temple system, also Herod, also Rome, but he's forcing his enemies that are the unseen enemies, the dark hand, what Paul refers to in Ephesians as the powers and the principalities. He's forcing all his enemies to do something with him, to come to terms with who he is. Jesus famously asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And he was asking his enemies the same thing. I'm declaring some things about myself that are true, and that's going to force you to do something with me one way or the other. You have no choice. So leading up to this resurrection event and the crucifixion, we have Jesus' triumphal entry, what we refer to as Palm Sunday. It's his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's being hailed as the king. He's being celebrated as a king, and if you understand the dynamics of the day, you know that is absolutely problematic. You're automatically in trouble with the temple. You're automatically in trouble with Herod. You're automatically in trouble with Rome, who runs the world. And what they say goes, and that's it. So Jesus is being hailed as king. He's accepting it. So he's guilty as charged. Throughout the week, he does some sort of eyebrow-raising things. He curses a fig tree. There's prophetic significance there. He clears the temple, makes a whip of cords, drives money changers and animals out of a place that they were not supposed to be. They had rights to do the things that they were doing, but they were doing it in a wrong place, and there was some hush money being paid to the temple, and there's some dirty things that are underneath that. But he publicly, just kind of imagine seeing gentle Jesus, meek and mild, red-faced, with his eyes just kind of blazing, and physically whipping money changers and animals and clearing the temple. Well, I'd like to see that. I mean, I personally would rather enjoy that. He teaches in the temple, and he teaches hard things. He's anointed by a sinful woman in front of his disciples. There were some eyebrows raised there. He preaches some of his famous parables, parable of two sons, the parable of the tenants, parable of the wedding feasts. As if he has not done enough to make the Pharisees unhappy, he pronounces seven woes on them, publicly excoriates them. On Thursday, Jesus celebrates the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper. He's betrayed by Judas and he's arrested. And on Friday, he's crucified. So from the span of less than a week, we have gone from cheering crowds, proclaiming him the next king, to being alone and broken on a cross, and most of your disciples have left you. What's some of the reality around that? Well, some of the reality was Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. They wanted another David who could free them from Rome. They wanted another David who could purify the temple system like King Josiah, one of the great kings of Israel's history, and cause the temple to be the intermediary between God and the people, not a religious system that oppresses and honestly extorts the people for their value instead of serving them as the intermediaries of God. There were things that they wanted, and they had a scriptural and even historical template for it. But what Jesus was going for was something far bigger. So within that span of days, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the next king, Hosanna, this is our king. Jesus is dead on a cross. And despite the fact that his servants, those closest to us, had been told many times these things were going to happen, don't think you would have pulled this off any better than they did. It would be an awful, painful, confusing situation that you'd be trying to process. So, Matthew chapter 27, let's begin here at verse 45. Now, from about the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We just don't have time to get into every profound thing here. There's so much. God crying out to God, you're turning your face from me, because there's an awful transaction taking place where he who had no sin has become sin that we might become his righteousness, that God is looking away from himself seemingly. We can't even really cosmologically like reconcile this stuff in a perfect way. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, the man's calling Elijah, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the others said, we will see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Some of our other gospels include the detail that Jesus voiced, it is finished. And it was. And in verse 51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Tombs were also opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They weren't taking a nap. They were dead, and now they came back to life. Scripture never tells us anything else about these people. It's one of the strangest things in the Bible. But seemingly over these, we're assuming recently dead, or maybe they were really dead, as we discussed last week, the different degrees of dead. In that moment where sin had been paid for, some people just refused to die. Coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "This truly was the Son of God." So this would be a memorable day. There's a lot going on. There's a lot to be thinking of. There's a lot to remember. The temple veil, which separated the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the temple, and you all know what the Ark of the Covenant is, because if you didn't grow up and see the movie in the theaters, you made your kid watch it because it's such a great movie. But the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat of God, and it was kept reserved and away from everything else in the temple. Everything that was holy, everything that was used for worship was in a different place, but this unique article, which was symbolic of God's throne on the earth, is reserved behind a heavy veil. And only the high priest would go behind that veil one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. And God decides, we're done with doing it this way. We have a new covenant now. So what does he do? He tears the temple veil from top to bottom, signifying that that thing which separated us has now been removed. And you don't have to be the high priest who can experience God's presence. You can be anybody who humbles themselves and comes to God and asks to be forgiven. So we've got earthquakes, we've got dead people, we've got the veil being torn open. This is a memorable day. Last year, we discussed all the things that happened while Jesus was dead in flesh and alive in spirit. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But if you read verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, the book of Jude, and also the book of Ephesians chapter 4, there are allusions to what was Jesus doing in between him being placed in the tomb and when he sees his disciples again. And folks, he was busy. He was doing things. He was active. He was being a champion and doing unheard of, unthinkable things. And so for Peter to write about these things, and I'd love to spend more time and probably will in the future, there had to be a moment somewhere when Jesus is resurrected and somebody asked him, "Jesus, what happened when you died?" See, the Bible is kind of holds out on certain things. Don't you think there should be at least maybe a chapter in the Bible devoted to Lazarus who'd just been resurrected from the dead? And maybe we could hear from Lazarus about what that was like, or what happened, or what did he see, or what did he experience. The Bible just doesn't say much about it. It says nothing about it, actually. It alludes to these things, but imagine there was a day when there was a conversation and Peter said, "Jesus, what happened while you were dead, before you came back?" Because Jesus is obviously different when he comes back. He kind of teleports places. He kind of just goes through walls. He just kind of does stuff. He's operating on a whole nother level. Still man, but God expressed without filters. But at some point, Peter's having a conversation in order to write the things that he writes about. What happened? Well, here's what happened, Peter. I ascended, I descended. Then I ascended again, then I descended again, then I descended to the very lowest. I saw your grandfather in the afterlife. I told him about you. He said he'd been praying for you. He said, you're going to do, I told him, he's a good man. He's one of my best friends. He's going to do great things. What are those conversations like? When Jesus goes to Abraham's bosom in the underworld, in the realm of the dead, and in the tradition of the church called the harrowing of Hades or the harrowing of Sheol, he escorts all of the believers of that era into the heavenlies. Because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that Jesus taught and affirmed what the afterlife was like before the resurrection. And then we know these dynamics have changed. Jesus taught a lot of things while he was glorified. There's so much here. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 27, or 24, excuse me. So the darkest of days is drawn to a close. And if you were a disciple of Jesus, and if you'd even nodded your head and said, yeah, you're going to suffer and die and be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, but on 3 days you're going to rise again. I've heard you teach that more than once, Jesus. Yeah, I'm nodding my head like I understand. And now you're in that place of, what did this all mean? Did he really say it that? Did he really mean that? Did he somehow mean something else from that? Luke chapter 24, verse 13. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking about all these things that had happened. These are followers of Jesus, and we're going to presume they're talking about all that had happened in Jerusalem in the last few days. And while they were discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So you have two followers of Jesus. They're processing. They're processing. They're talking through all these things that happened over the last few days. This was the strangest Passover we've ever been to. And what do you know it? Resurrected Jesus shows up. And keeps them from recognizing him. Was this clever Hollywood, you know, face treatments? No, this is unfiltered Jesus just doing his thing. Playing around with his disciples. Playing around with his heartbroken, depressed disciples. Like we talk about Good Friday. No one talks about depressed Saturday. Anybody's ever struggled with depression or ever struggled with feeling low. Imagine how the disciples felt on that Saturday. That was a low Saturday. So Jesus shows up and walks alongside. In verse 17, he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. God never asks you a question because he needs information. If he asks you a question, he wants to process with you. He wants you to process. He wants you to think. He wants you to work it out. So what is this conversation you're having with each other as you walk? Which is kind of funny because Jesus is like beyond humanity at this point, right? He knew exactly everything they said. He knew exactly everything that was going on. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these last days?" That's a fair question. Have you been living under a rock? Every Jewish male is required to be in Jerusalem for Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. And this guy's just like, "Oh, hey, what's happened, guys? Are you the only visitor who does not know these things that have happened?" And he said to them, "Oh, what things?" You can't make this up. They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. This is called the pregnant pause. This is a speaker trick. We pause when we want you to process. It fits perfectly with the verse. It would take a lot to try to bring someone up to speed to what they had just emotionally been through. So he begins to talk about Jesus and talk about what happened. You had to think. There was some processing going on. Verse 21, this is a big one. This is the crux of the sermon today. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Depending upon your personality, we all look at the world slightly differently. But the reality of life in this imperfect world is that we have periods of triumph, happiness, joy. We have a lot of mundane in between. Then we have dark, tough stuff that we have to process. This is the stuff of life. This is what happens. But we had hoped. Now, I know some people who live fully optimistically, never get down, and they really do just kind of move from one thing to the next and are generally upbeat and happy. And occasionally, I really hate those people and can't relate to them at all. Saying this as someone who does consider themselves an optimist and lives in the belief that you can't trust your emotions. Things always work out. God is always good. Things do work themselves out. We can worry. We do these things. But the reality is I operate from that. But sometimes those folks that are just on that rarity of level, you envy them or you dislike them. I don't know. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. There are folks who look at the world with a glass half empty sort of perspective, and hope is the rare interval in between the expectation that something maybe less than good is just right around the corner. Some of that's ingrained in us. Some of that's how we're made. It's just our temperament. Some of it's our life experience. It's a lot of it's our choices, obviously. But imagine having heard and experienced the ministry of Jesus and having seen the things that you had seen, it wasn't a hope that didn't have weight. If you'd heard Jesus one of his handful of times say, I'm going to suffer, but I will come back, and you'd seen him literally heal somebody or grow a limb back, or you'd been present at one of the resurrections he performed, or if you'd seen him feed a crowd of people with just a little bit of fishes and bread. If you'd seen some of those miracles, you would have kept a thought process of hope that, well, no matter what happens, Jesus is going to pull it out. And you're processing. And you had a hope that Jesus was going to be something, and you're really wondering if that's actually going to happen at all in that moment. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. We get a couple sentences of what was likely a fairly involved Bible study. A Bible study any of us would love to have been present for. If it was on YouTube, it would be one of the top rated, you know, most viewed, Jesus explaining about himself from Scripture, from all of the Law and the Prophets. It would be competing with little cats cuddling with each other or whatever, you know, things that are really popular on the internet. If this was on YouTube, this would be widely viewed, because this would be Jesus himself explaining from Scripture everything about himself. Yeah. Foolish ones and slow of heart, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So these guys had quite a bit to process and to go through. If we go a few more verses, we see Jesus, they break bread with Jesus and they realize their friend, their Messiah, their teacher, their rabbi had been playing with them. And they said, didn't our hearts burn with us as he taught the scriptures? Imagine that. We'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. They were at a moment where they were struggling. Is this thing just too good to be true? I'm convinced that is one of the things that is in the heart and minds of people who still to this day reject Jesus. It's too good to be true. It's hard to accept on some level that God would accept me when I can put on a good front and I can present something to you and I can smile and I can still function and I can do the things that the world asks of me, but inwardly, deep down, it's too good to be true that God would accept me. Maybe God exists, maybe he accepts others, but I am not so sure that he accepts me. So these two disciples who had just probably witnessed Lazarus come back from the dead, they'd seen Jesus enter as king, they'd seen him clear the temple courts, they'd seen him rebuke the Pharisees, they'd seen the mock trial, they'd seen him crucified by the Romans, they'd seen the sky go dark, they'd seen the earthquakes, they'd heard of the temple veil being torn, angels appearing, Jesus' body is missing, dead people are walking around Jerusalem on Sunday morning. We'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus gently comes alongside and explains himself to them. And when they break bread, he's fully revealed to them. Amen. Folks, it's too good to be true. It absolutely is. Every sin that has ever been committed by humanity from the dawn of the human experience until the very close of this age has already been accounted for. Yes. It's already been accounted for. With Jesus' crucifixion, him offering himself, him crying out, it's finished. We have the mystery of God's holiness and God's mercy reconciled to each other through what Jesus did. We can reject God out of fear of punishment. We can reject God out of shame. How could he possibly love me, knowing what I know about me, but maybe what you don't know about me? And God says, my holiness is satisfied, and my mercy is satisfied. And there was nothing you could do to bring those things together, so I did it for you. one of the things that's encouraging to me about this little story is that God does have a sense of humor. I find that deeply encouraging. I find it encouraging that there was a point of realization for these two disciples that he had been with them far longer than they realized. Like this, oh my God, it's him. He's been with us for, you know, he's been with us for hours. No matter where you are at your point in life, he's been with you longer than you ever thought. Guiding your life to a point where things can be adequately understood. Even before you realize, even before you knew it was him, even when you thought it was somebody else, even when you thought it was somebody playing games with you, he's been after you. He loves people. He loves people. Those questions that you're processing, those questions that you're struggling with in your conscience, God bringing us to a point in the same way that he did his enemies, I'm going to force you to deal with me. Different from my enemies, so I can reveal my love to you, but in the same strategy, I'm going to keep following you until you deal with me, until you come to terms with me. This is the gospel, folks. He reveals himself to those who walk with him, and he's walked with you far longer than you've realized. Consider this too. He's curious what you know about him. Imagine Jesus saying, oh, tell me about this. Tell me about this prophet. I somehow have missed all of the big events of the last few days. Fill me in. He's curious what you know about him. He will keep asking that question even after you've come to terms with him and begun a relationship with him. He will keep asking that question. He'll revisit that question. He's curious what you know about him. We're going to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Before we do that, though, I want to get one of our worship team to come up. You're here today and you have come to church needing some hope. Don't feel like you're alone in that. Even those who'd been very, very close to Jesus were struggling to understand what was up, what was going on. So don't think you're singled out as somehow less than what you should be. We see this recorded in Scripture. We had hope he would redeem Israel. Well, that hope was real. It was fully realized. If you're here today and you are wondering if perhaps that hope is for someone else, but it's not for me, the gospel says otherwise. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. But before we do that, I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle today. But I so want to give anyone the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Maybe for the first time, the Facebook feed goes also strange places. You just never know who's going to hear what's being taught today, be touched by it. I know most of the faces that are here today, but if it's just one person that begins a relationship with Jesus today, it is absolutely worth taking the time to pose the question. Before we come to the Lord's table and celebrate his great victory with his body and with his blood, if you're here today and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, the gospel's very simple. It says if you will acknowledge what Jesus has done, if you will believe in your heart what he has done, you'll be saved. It's that simple. Every sin's been forgiven. Jesus will begin a relationship with you. The Holy Spirit, who's been convicting you and pressing you to this point, will also begin teaching you, talking with you, revealing Jesus and the Father to you. If you're here today and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus, but you want to do that today, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. We're going to pray together as a group. Okay. Thank you. Anyone else? This is my day. I want to begin. I want to start all over. All right. Father, we bless you today. We thank you in Jesus' name for your great sacrifice for us. We thank you that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that because of what you have done, when this life is over, a brand new life begins. It's not too good to be true. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when we yield to you, your Holy Spirit begins to live inside us and begins to teach us all things. Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. If you're here today and you're relatively new to us, your children participate at your discretion. So we sort of leave that to parents to kind of work through when it's the proper time to take the Lord's table for your kids. But I'm going to encourage you, if you need some of these, raise a hand. We're going to let our folks get one to you. But if you need to celebrate the Lord's table, yeah, we got a couple around here. I got one for you before the service. I got one more, too. Do we have one over here? Someone needed one? No? There we go. Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians, we need to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. He says if we have things in our heart that we need to confess or bring to the Lord, it's good to do that before we come to the Lord's table. During Holy Week, we recognize the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And Prophet Isaiah told us far in advance that by his stripes we would be made whole, that from the breaking of his body we would be made whole. And that's fully whole. It's whole in every sense. Sometimes we like to spiritualize things and quantify them, and the Hebrew worldview didn't work like that. If it said it made you whole, it meant whole in every way. So I ask you to take the Lord's body. If you are prepared, Father, we come to you on this great day and we just thank you for the breaking of your body you so willingly offered to us on the cross. We thank you that by your stripes and by your scourging, we have been made whole. We just pray in Jesus' name as we partake of your body today, healing of every kind is going to be found in your people. Healing of the soul, healing of the body, healing over sickness. Lord Jesus, we just proclaim your name and just come to your table fully convinced there's life to be found here and that life can work its way through our bodies in Jesus' name and our souls in Jesus' name. So go ahead. Jesus said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins." Did anybody meet with an accountant in the last couple weeks? Of course you did. Or some of you did. Or some of you did the easy form. But the point was, somebody wanted an accounting for things so they could get what was theirs. God somehow, cosmically, has got this thing all figured out. Every sin ever committed, every sin that ever will be committed, locked in God's mind and forgiven because of what Jesus has done. So, this cup given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Go ahead and receive. Amen. Let's stand. He's risen. Right, this was a beautiful day. It's beautiful to dedicate kids. It's beautiful to celebrate the Lord's table. It's beautiful to spend time with your family and hunt Easter eggs or do whatever it is you do on days like this. But tomorrow's resurrection day two. And then Tuesday and then Wednesday, and I could keep going, but that's the reality for us as Christians. Amen? Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. I speak his name over you. Go in his kingdom authority and his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.